Turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read last week where we were exhorted that first of all, our primary responsibility as disciples of Christ and to be able to war good warfare is that we would make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and that we would be folks who would give thanks. And we would do that for all men, meaning all kinds of men. As Paul says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might or may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All men there, I believe, means the same as all men in verse 1, all kinds of men. Here the apostle has let us know that you and I are to pray for kings. We're to pray for those who are in any kind of authority over us. And we're to pray for those, as we said last week, that are in our sphere of life, those who we have influence over and those who influence us. And I was asked last Sunday particularly, how do we pray for wicked leaders that are doing very ungodly things? Do we rise up in the morning and say, Lord, bless their life, and so no, that's not necessarily the prayer that we ought to make. What I can pray for individuals that believe in ungodly things and from that do ungodly things is that God would bring them to repentance, that God would awaken their minds to what is right and see that versus what is wrong, and that hopefully then they would repent. And as he says here, who have all men to be saved, here he's talking about gospel deliverance. As he says, even or and to come under the knowledge of the truth. So the salvation under consideration here is not eternal heaven. The salvation under consideration here is gospel knowledge. And so whether it be a king or somebody in authority or somebody who is a great problem in our lives, one of the best things that could happen to them, as we see with Saul of Tarsus, is that they would become a believer. What better thing to turn an enemy than God to convert them to the knowledge of the truth? So that's what we ought to pray for. Pray that individuals, and there's many in government that I know are very wicked. I see what they do. I know what they believe. But on the other hand, they say they believe in God. Now, whether they do or not, for in reality, I don't know. I'll just take them at their word if they do. If they believe in God, the only way they can is because they're born of the Spirit of God. So I know that as such, God can certainly have great influence in a positive way in their lives. And so the best thing I can do is pray for them that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. Wouldn't it be amazing if every leader in Washington, D.C., every leader in Tallahassee, and every leader, whether you live in Hillsborough County, be it at Tampa, or if you're in Polk County, it be over in Bartow, that every leader understood the truth of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that would help this nation more than for all of our leaders to know the truth like we know it. Now, is that going to happen? Probably not. There's many people I've encountered, and I've prayed that God would open their minds to the truth, and so far, in many cases, it hasn't happened. But that doesn't mean I ought to stop praying for it. He says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then he tells us in verse 5, where we'd like to focus this morning, in verse 6. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So again, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Timothy believed this, but Timothy is preaching once again to the church at Ephesus. And among the Ephesians, there was clearly those who believed in idolatry. There were those who were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. And so Timothy was going to have to confront people that maybe would even believe in the God of heaven. But in addition to the God of heaven, they might believe in the goddess Diana of the Ephesians or many other gods that the Roman Empire had embraced. And so the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of this very important truth that we find from the very early portions of the Bible all the way to the very end that there is one God. We find that Isaiah says, through the voice of God through Isaiah, says, I am the Lord. there is none else. Then he would say, there is no Savior beside me. He said, there was no God before me. And he says, and after me shall there be no God formed. He is the only God that has ever been, the only God that currently is, and the only God that ever will be. That's the reality. We find that he makes that clear to Moses, that in the Ten Commandments, who are we to worship? We're to worship him alone, that he alone is God, and he alone is the one to be worshiped. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here is only one God. He says, once again, Paul, there is one God. Remember, Caesar of Rome, he believed this, that he was the God. He allowed polytheism. He allowed people to believe in many gods because he didn't want to disrupt their lives and cause civil war among the nation. But down deep, Caesar believed he was the Savior. He was the God. Here they were, the greatest dominion the world had ever seen. And in his view, just simply to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, and even to be a province and a slave in the Roman Empire, was a privilege and a blessing, and that alone was a salvation. But he also thought beyond that, that he truly was a God, that whatever life there was after this life, it would be because of Roman citizenship and the privilege of being under his power that one would actually enter into the afterlife, whatever they viewed that to be, in a way of peace and a way of joy. It would only come through him. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Now, that's very exclusive language. In fact, that's one of the most offensive verses in all the Bible. How many people today say, tell me about your truth? Or they want to hear about somebody's truth. I hate that statement. There is only the truth. I understand there's many perspectives. I understand that there's many experiences. I understand that I view things sometimes in a different way. I get that. I understand that. But there is the truth, and there is only one truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. He says, I am the way. There's a lot of folks that want to say there are many ways to heaven. That's not true. There's only one way, and it's by the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wonderful news of that is you and I know that he has a people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. And while many in this world believe that there are many ways to salvation, they also think that few actually get there. And here are the old Baptists who believe that there's only one way. We also understand that there's many people that will be in glory because of that one way, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came into this world to save many. Many were given into his hand. He ransomed many. Everyone that God gave under his care, under his dominion as a Savior, every one of them is going to be delivered. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. So again, he says there's one God. Yes, that's exclusive, but that's okay because the one God that we read about in the Bible, think about how majestic he is, how powerful he is, how holy that he is, how just that he is, the triumphs in his hands, the victories that he's won, the conquering that he's done, the mercies that he's shown, the graces that he's bestowed, the love that he's had for you and I. Would you want any other God than the God that we have? Certainly not. There is one God, and thank God that's the truth. And thank God you and I have been introduced to him by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, and we've been made to know more about him through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been brought to a knowledge of the truth. And from that, you and I know more about God. It wasn't the gospel that introduced me to God. God introduced himself to me, and God introduced himself to you. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, will make it clear that it'll be God that comes and introduces himself to the sinner. God himself will make his introduction. But it is the gospel that brings life and immortality to light. It's the gospel that shines light on the God of heaven. It's the gospel that shines light on what Jesus has done. It's the gospel that gives us the news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. He says there is one God. And he says, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there's only one God, and then let's go further. He says, and there's only one mediator. The word mediator here simply means a go-between. A lot of times we hear this word, especially through COVID, the act of mediation. But there, right now in our family, there is an unsettled dispute over the estate of my grandmother. We've been waiting for over 4 years, almost five, for that to all be settled. COVID has been a problem in all of that. And courts are full, dockets are full, and so a lot of times judges want lawyers to get together with the parties through mediation to figure it out. And so there'll be a mediator hired. I really think the mediators somehow have a lobby and they've got their foot in the courts and they make money off of it, and that's what it's really all about. That's probably what's going on. But anyway, mediation, we hear about it today. Sometimes it can be over the custody of a child. A mother and father are supposed to come together with their attorneys and a mediator to try to work that all out. That person that comes into that room as the mediator is supposed to be impartial. They're supposed to come in without any bias as they approach the situation. We also think of mediation when it comes to, especially in the workforce, and especially where unions are involved. How many times have labor employees gone on strike, and so management and the representatives of labor have to gather together with a mediator to try to come together on the terms of what management wants and what the employees want? Obviously, the employees want more money, more time off, more benefits. Management, they're looking at the bottom line. They're looking at things that the laborers don't see. They also know that the laborers are seeing things that management, they need somebody to try to understand. A good mediator will try to do that. Sadly, most mediators probably aren't that good. They probably are biased. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a mediator that came into this world. Notice what it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. This is the mediator that you and I have on our side. Now, don't fail to understand that he's also on God's side. As the Son of God, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, he certainly came into this world biased. He was completely against sin, but he was altogether for sinners. That was the person who represented us at the mediation table. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to conference with God the Father in our behalf, he certainly came with the bias against sin. But thank God he didn't come with bias against you and I who had committed sin. As our mediator, he came before God having loved us. John, the 13th chapter said, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Wouldn't you like that person to be your mediator in the case of great trouble? That's the mediator that represented you before God. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ also understood the complaint of God. He understood that the law of God had been offended. He understood that the infractions of man against the law of God had to be satisfied. He understood that divine justice had to be set forth. It had to be released. It had to be satisfied and done away with in the sense not of just ignoring it, but let it be fulfilled. He knew that. That's the mediator you and I have in our behalf. He says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's letting us know when he says that term, the man Christ Jesus, that the Son of God became a man for the specific purpose of being the faithful mediator who understood God, but also understood you and me. So the man Christ Jesus is the one who was our mediator. Now, throughout the Bible, that word mediator we see used in different ways. We find in the book of Job, it's used as the term daysman. In the book of Isaiah, it's the term intercessor. We'll also find it used interchangeably in the book of Hebrews as both intercessor and mediator. Look for a moment, if you would, at the book of Job. In the book of Job, we find that for those who know the history of Job, you know that that man experienced tragedies that I can't even begin to fathom. Chapter 1, you find that he's an upright man, a man that fears God, a man that eschews evil. And the Bible says he's a perfect man, meaning he is mature in his service to God. So here's an upright man, a perfect man, a man that feared God, and a man that eschewed or hated evil. There comes a day, though, that the sons of God, God's angelic host, comes before him
And who else comes along? Satan. And God asked Satan from whence he came. He says, going to and fro through the whole earth. In other words, I was looking for somebody to try to distract away from serving you. Just like Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he lets us know that you have an adversary who is the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing in Job chapter 1. He was going to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? Seeking whom he could devour. God says this, hast thou considered my servant Job? When I read that, sometimes I think, God, that was really unfair of you. I mean, you put the spotlight on Job. Now, understand this, though. God hadn't put the spotlight on Job. Job had already been considered by Satan. In fact, Job was at the top of Satan's list. But he also thought, well, Job is just untouchable. I've already tried. He says, yeah, but he's serving you for everything that he has. In other words, he accuses Job. He couldn't accuse him in his morality. He couldn't accuse him about anything he was doing in his life. So he says, the only reason that Job is serving you, God, is because of everything that you've given. Read Job 1 and find out what kind of wealth that man had. One of the mightiest men of the East, the Bible says. Very, very wealthy man. So God lets him know, you can take all that away from him. If you think that's why Job is serving me, I'll show you that's not true. God already knew the heart of Job. He knew that Job was serving God because he loved God and because he feared God and because he hated evil. Satan didn't believe that. Satan is deceitful, he's wicked, he's a liar, and he's a murderer. And in the heart of Satan, he could never believe that you and I love God and we serve God simply because we love him. Satan is always going to believe we are only serving God because we're getting something out of it. Now, it's true, some folks may be serving God because they're getting something out of it. I hope that we're serving God because we love him, because he just simply is who he is, and he deserves to be loved. But anyway, that's the accusation Job receives from Satan. Says, you know, while he's in his home one day, here comes a messenger. And all of a sudden he learns that all of his wealth is gone. A second messenger, a third messenger. While one was yet speaking, the other one would come and have to stand there and wait till the one could finish. And the last one would let him know that a great wind came and took down a house where his seven sons and three daughters were gathered, and all were slain. So in one day, Job loses his entire wealth, which his reputation was tied to his wealth. So he loses his wealth, his reputation, and his children, all in a day. How would you handle that? If you lost all of your earthly possessions and all of your family in one day, how would you handle it? How did Job handle it? He said, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does that tell you? He was an upright man. He was a perfect man. He was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. Talk about mature in his discipleship. Here he was able to receive all this against him, and what's the response that he gives? God is given and God is taken away. It was God's sovereign right to give me the blessing, and it's God's sovereign right to take the blessing away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember early in my friendship with Elder Compton, Brother Mark Humes is here, knew him very well. I was blessed to know him. Many of you here got to meet Brother Compton. An outstanding Christian, one of the greatest men I have ever known in my life. Lived to be 102. I was blessed to serve an entire week to take care of his physical needs after a surgery that he had for cancer when he was 101. And I was able to go up to Maryland and actually stay with him all week long, spending the 9 hours tending to the physical needs of that godly man. He and his wife were married for many, many years. I can't remember exactly how many. And I asked him, I said, Brother Compton, I said, when I see you, you never really mention your wife, and I don't see you grieve. You seem to have taken her death very well. And here was his response to me. He says, I considered her passing simply the end of a very long blessing. I thought, what a way to look at it. He says, and that's what Job has essentially said. God gave. And now God sovereignly says it's time for the gift to come to an end. That's what Brother Compton said. And that's how he lived. And many of you saw him travel the nation with Brother Bloyd preaching the gospel. I'll never forget seeing a 100-year-old man standing in the pulpit preaching the word of God. That was an astounding sight. But anyway, so Job chapter 1, that's what happened. Job chapter 2, same scenario. Here is Job having lost all that. Here comes Satan with the sons of God. And what does God do? He says, from whence comest thou? He says, same thing. I've been going over the entire earth, basically seeking whom I may desire. He said, devour, hast thou considered my servant Job? Once again, when I read that on the surface, God, why do you do that? Why point him out? But again, God knows that Satan has already looked at him. It's not that God is putting a spotlight on Job. He knows the spotlight is already there. And that's when Satan says, well, touch his health. He says, you know, you took all the other away, and yes, he still serves you, but you start messing with the man's health, and all of a sudden he'll curse you. So God says to Satan, you have full reign, you just can't take his life. And so in Job 2 is where we see that Satan brings that man in such horrible misery that I can't begin to fathom. The most pain I've ever experienced in my life is toothaches. I've had other pain, and I still think that's the worst pain a person can experience. But imagine boils, literally open sores, painful open sores, from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot. Your entire body covered in extremely painful sores. In other words, there's no way you can lay down and get comfortable. You can't sit down and get comfortable. You can't even stand up. They're on the soles of his feet. There's literally no way to get comfortable. I'll never forget years ago visiting in the hospital with a young man in his 30s who had a melanoma on his back, and it went unattended. And by the time they started addressing it, his whole body was covered with cancer, inside and outside. When I met with him, he was sitting there Indian style in the bed, and he was hunched over, and he couldn't lay down, he couldn't stand, and he was even in misery seated in that position. I'll never forget that. As I walked into that room and I saw that sight, and I heard from his mother, that was the only way he could be to find even just a small amount of relief. Well, that's about where Job is. So his wife comes, what does she say? Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now, I know she's been slammed a lot for that, but think about what she has experienced. She's lost everything. She's lost her children. Now she's watching her husband suffer. I think she said it out of compassion. She was still wrong. But I don't believe it. What would you say if you saw your spouse in such a way of suffering? All you knew, if you would just say the word, God would take you out of the world. That's what she's basically saying. Cast away your integrity so that God will take you away and you can finally be at rest. Now, it was still wrong. And he says, you speak as the foolish women. He said, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? Now understand, the word evil there does not mean sin. It does not mean wickedness. It means judgment, affliction, trial, or testing. Evil can mean wickedness, but when we're applying it to God, it can never mean that. But it can mean that God was sending a trial, an affliction, a testing, and certainly that's the case for Job. He's being tested here. Now, in Job chapter, all that to say, and I realize that took a lot of time, in Job chapter 9, Job is at a point of, he's just miserable. And the three friends that come to comfort him do anything but. Because they immediately began to accuse, well, not immediately, they wait 7 days in quiet, and they just should have stayed quiet, and after 7 days went home. But after 7 days, Job began to speak. I find that astounding, 7 days of silence between Job and those three men. But after 7 days, Job, he finally speaks in the third chapter. And it's no wonder that he would say some of the things that he said. Now, Job, in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 1, says he neither charged God foolishly, sin not neither charged God foolishly with his lips. So in Job 1 and Job 2, when he says, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job didn't sin in saying that. When he says, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? He did not sin in saying that. Those were true statements. Now, after that, you have to be very careful about the statements of Job. because some of them were made in the depth of his anguish, and he's also being tortured by his friends, and his friends are saying, you've done something, there's some secret sin in your life that you've been covering up, and the Almighty is finally holding you to account for it. Well, that was not the case. Now, Job, no doubt, was a sinful man. He would say in the 14th chapter, shall a clean thing come from an unclean? He understood that he was a sinner. In chapter 9, where we'll be here in just a moment, he says, I know it is so of a truth. But he says, but how should man be just with God? What does that say? He understands that he's a man of sin. He understands he needs to be declared innocent and holy by God. He just doesn't know how in the world it's going to happen. So Job understood he was a sinner. He wasn't telling those three miserable comforters that he had no sin in his life. He was letting them know, I've not done what you said I've done. I'm not living a double life. I'm not living a life that secretly is in debauchery and sin and immorality, and publicly I'm claiming the name of God. That is not the life that I'm living. Now, after you've been attacked and attacked and attacked, you might begin to say some things that sound self-righteous. Well, that are self-righteous, and that's where Job gets in trouble. Job, in response, will become too self-righteous, and God will take care of that later in the book of Job. But in Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, he says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean. Now, he's talking to God. He says, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. He's upset with God. He's letting the Lord know that even if I could take the purest of elements of this world and wash myself and come before you, here's what you would do with me. You would just throw me into the ditch. Here I would be covered in mud and grime all over again. He says, and even my clothing, my attire, would abhor me. Now, that's not true. But then he says, for he is not a man, and that part is true. He says, he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Now, there are times that I've been like Job, that I wanted to order my cause before him. I felt like things in my life were not turning out like they should, and so I wanted an audience with God. But then now when I look back at those experiences, I think, thank God I didn't get an audience with God. Thank God I had the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had an audience with God in my behalf as my intercessor, as my daysman. Because if I had gone to God without the Lord Jesus Christ and ordered my complaint before him, I probably would have got response about like Job does, starting in the 38th chapter of the book. Anyway, so here he says, he's not a man that like I am, that's true, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. But then he says this in verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. That word daysman means an umpire. In high school and after, I did a lot of umpiring of Little League baseball. An umpire, again, is supposed to be an impartial individual. Not supposed to be a supporter of either team. They're supposed to know the rules, and all they're supposed to do is apply the rules of the game. And so when a ball comes across the plate, it's either a strike or it's a ball. Doesn't matter what batter is there or what pitcher's out there, he's supposed to be impartial about it and make the call according to the rules. He's to know the exact strike zone according to the size of the person that's standing at the plate at that moment. He's also supposed to know the rules, of course, when somebody comes to the bag after a ball is hit or in a steal. All those things are supposed to be known. Now, I'll say this, there were times that I made wrong calls. I'm a human being. I'm looking with natural eyes. I couldn't catch every move, and there would be times I would make mistakes. But I always tried the best I could to be impartial. And I can prove that because one night I was umpiring a game that my uncle was coaching, and I almost threw my own uncle out of the game that night. So him being my uncle didn't get him any credit with me out on that field, whether it was my family or not. And let me say that while I'm on that. Here in the house of God, I expect more of my own natural family who are members of this body than I expect from any member of this church. And if the day comes that anyone in my household does not live up to what the standards are that the Bible requires, don't worry. As the pastor of this church and the head of our home, I will be the one to stand before this congregation and bring the charge against them. I will not put that on anybody else. You will not have to worry about that so long as I have my right mind. Anyway, so here Job says there's no umpire. There's no daysman. There's nobody to go between. Notice what he says. There's no one that might lay his hand upon us both. What's he saying? He says, there's nobody who can understand God and yet understand me. Then he says, just let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. He says, the only answer is God would just take the rod. Just take the judgment and ignore it. He cannot at this moment see that there was somebody that could lay their hand on Job and lay their hand on God. Now, he's going to later see it. Now, Job chapter 16, notice this. He says in the 16th verse, he says, my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. Now, he gets a little self-righteous here, but at the same time, some of what he's stating is true. He's letting those men know that I have not done something like you're saying that's a secret sin that I'm not confessing that has brought all this about. So he says again, I'm to the point that my face just looks foul. I mean, have you seen somebody who has wept and wept and wept and it's almost disfigured in a small amount of their face? That's where Job is right now. Then he says, O earth, cover not thou my blood and let my cry have no place. So he's saying basically like the blood of Abel. Let it cry out. Let my cause be spread abroad. Then he says, my friends, they scorn me. But I love what he says right before that. He says, and also now, behold, here's one moment in the midst of all this that his faith shines out. He says, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. You know, when somebody is accusing you wrongfully, that's all you need to remember. That my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. I don't have to justify myself. I don't need to go around trying to defend myself. If I know I haven't done the wrong that some other believer is accusing me of, I just need to let time bear it out. That's a principle I try to live by on both sides. If somebody is coming to the house of God to fool the people of God and they're not truly, just wait a while, it's going to show. The church, take their word for it and just wait a while. The Bible says that every man's actions shall be revealed in the day of judgment. There's going to come a time when they're going to finally let their guard down and they're going to show who they really are. I could give examples of that right now that many of us are very much aware of. On the flip side of that, if you're being accused wrongfully, just wait. Remember what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, he's our mediator. He's also our example. It says, who did no guile. When he reviled not again. What did he do? He just stood there dumb. That means he was mute. He didn't speak. So he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't stand there defending himself. When Pilate and the Jews were calling him wretched names, when he was the song of the drunkard, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't set the record straight. He just let the words hang there. Why? Because he knew that wisdom is justified of her children. He understood that God was his witness and his record was on high. And so when you in this world are being attacked by Satan or other, just wait, it will be borne out. Now understand that if you're in some kind of a criminal situation or civil lawsuit, you probably need to hire somebody to defend you. That's a separate issue. But when it comes to your moral character and somebody is criticizing you and you know it's just not right, all you have to do is be quiet. In fact, the more you try to do to justify yourself, the more guilty they're going to think you are. So what is Job in this one moment? He finally kind of gets where he says, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Think about that, though, for a moment. He believes God is bringing judgment against him. So he said, my judge is there, but so is my witness, which is true. God is our judge, and there's times that he, of course, calls us out for our wrong. But at the same time, our witness, the one who stands for us, is also in heaven. And he says, our record it's on high. But notice he says, verse 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. You know what he's saying there? I wish there was somebody on the level of God that could plead for a man just like a man might defend his neighbor. He's asking again for a daysman. He's wanting somebody to speak up for him. Well, in chapter 19, he's going to get a glimpse. He's getting more and more information as time goes by. Because in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, we find that these people are still irritating him. He finds us, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." Now again, he said it was God that brought this into his life, and there's a way in which that's true. God allowed this to occur in his experience. God could have told Satan in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, no. He could have done that. And God would have been just to have done that. Or God could do exactly like he did and allowed this to occur, and he did. And God was just to allow such. And it is going to drive impurities out of the life of Job. But notice again, he says, "Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." He says, "Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" You see the great toil that I'm going through. You know the anguish of my natural affliction and also of my soul. He says, "Why would you not be kinder to me in this experience?" And that's when he says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He says, "whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job is given a beautiful glimpse, finally, in the midst of all this toil that is hurled upon him by God and by Satan and by his own friends when they are coming against him. He finally said, "I know that there is deliverance coming. I know that my Redeemer will live." No, he says, "I know that he presently is alive." That lets me know that at this point he probably understands there is a daysman, that there is one that can plead with God as a man, that can come to God on God's terms and reach to God in Job's back. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh," he says, "shall I see God." He says, "whom I shall behold," or "see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." He says, "though my reins be, even though my body may be dust for thousands of years," he says, "the day's approaching that I'm going to behold him. I'll see him with my own eyes. I'm going to behold him myself and not somebody else. Even though everything that you see of me right now will be consumed and turned back to the dust of the earth." That's a wonderful thing for a child of God to know and a child of God to believe. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah 59. Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Chapter starts out this way. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." I love how Isaiah opens this chapter. He lets us know God is not unable. God is not at a point that he can't hear our complaint. And God is not at a point that he cannot save. His arm's not been shortened. His ear's not heavy. Some of us may have heavy ears and cannot hear. Some of us, our reach may not go far enough. That's not the case with God. So then what's the problem? Notice the next verse. He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." There's a difference in God being able to hear and God being willing to hear. At this point, Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel and letting them know that the reason that God is not hearing their complaint, the reason that God is not saving them from the pending destruction that's coming upon them and their captivity that they'll experience in Babylon, is because they have done wrong and God is holding them to account for it. And then he's going to go on through the chapter from verse 3 down to verse 15, explaining their crimes, indicting them, charging them for all the wrong that they have done. Notice verse 16, "And he saw," this is God, "he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." So this is God's view. God looked and saw what? No man. No one to go between. God saw there was not a person on the face of this earth that could have helped the plight of the Jewish people as they were going to Babylon, and we can apply this to our situation when it comes to our sin, our depravity, and the condemnation that rested upon us until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looked, he saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. I find that word there amazing. Wondered. God wondered. Now, God's not wondering in the sense, you know, well, I wonder about that. What does that mean? Well, I'm curious about it. That's how we use the word. That's not how the word is typically used in the Bible. Wondered. He's in awe. It's almost like a surprise. It's almost, but we know that there's been an intercessor from the time the earth began. Jesus stood as a lamb slain from when? From the foundation of the world. But yet in this verse, it says that God wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one. So what does God do? Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. And notice this, his righteousness, it sustained him. So what does God do? God says, there's no one there. I'll take care of it myself. I will send my own right arm, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my righteousness will sustain. It'll be my righteousness that will deliver them. And so when you and I bear righteousness, it will never be our own, but always that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is quickly running out, but I'd like to turn to a couple places in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Again, Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Job wonders that there's no daysman, that there was nobody that could plead with God for a man as a man pleadeth with his neighbor. And then he understood that he had a redeemer that lived and that would stand at the latter day upon the earth. Isaiah, they're in such a plight that God wonders that there's no intercessor, so he sends his own right arm. Now in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, we begin reading in verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. He says, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, meaning the priest of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a huge difference in the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Jesus. Now, the priesthood of Levi was given by commandment of God, but the priesthood of Melchizedek and going forward to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was made by promise. So here God made a promise concerning the priesthood of Jesus. Psalm 102, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the promise that God made to Jesus in Psalm 110. He tells his son, starts out of that chapter, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he lets him know that he says, I have made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Levi was not told he was a priest forever. The house of Aaron was not told they would be priests forever. There was coming a time their priesthood would end. There was coming a day their offerings would cease. There was coming a moment that their temple, their tabernacle, would be done away with. All of that was going to go away. All of that would come to its conclusion. And it would all come to its conclusion in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of those things. So he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and about Melchizedek, he says, he was not made a priest without an oath. In other words, God made promise concerning his priesthood. He says, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. That means the Lord will never go back on this. He said, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The word better is a word of comparison. So what is he comparing it to? He's talking about two different testaments. In your Bible, when you come to the first page of the writings of God, in Genesis chapter 1, at least in mine, it will say at the top, the Old Testament. When I get done with Malachi and I turn the page out of Matthew, I find these words, the New Testament. And thankfully, we're living in that day. The New Testament could also be called this, the better testament. It means the better promise. It means the better surety. It means the better covenant. It means the better time. It means the better priest. It means the better promises. Whatever you can compare in the Old Testament, you'll always find that the day in which you and I live, it's better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that Old Testament time was called the ministration of death. And he says that was glorious. And there was a lot of glory that took place in the days of Moses in the Old Testament time. I mean, think about the very first time when the glory of God came down into the tabernacle. The people were so amazed by that that the sons of Aaron, they actually go in and bring strange fire, hoping to bring it again.
They brought the fire again, but not the way they wanted. God consumed them because they had done things not according to how he had commanded. Go all throughout the days of Moses and go throughout the history of the children. There were very glorious things that happened under that time. But he says, if the ministration of death be glorious, shall not the ministration of the Spirit or life be rather glorious, meaning even more glorious? Certainly it is. So he says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus, by what? By that oath, that promise of God, Jesus was made a surety. That means the one who makes the guarantee of a better testament. What's the testament? The promise that you and I will have an endless life just like the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus make that promise? He makes that promise because God promised him that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And not only that, Jesus is the surety of that promise. So God promises Jesus, you'll be a priest forever. Jesus, as that priest, stands as our surety. That means the one who signs the guarantee for us. If all of a sudden you were going to buy a car and you didn't have the credit to get the loan you needed, and so you asked somebody to co-sign for you, maybe a parent or somebody else, you know what that person's just done? They've become your surety. They've just said that if you can't pay, they will. You know what Jesus did? He said, I know they can't pay, so I will. Think again about the verse. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This one who is our mediator, he knew that we would default on the debt. We already had. And so here he is now, the surety of a better promise. I'm trying to hurry up and get to where I want to go. He says, this man, because he continueth ever, Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? Because his priesthood is unchangeable, because he lives forever, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So if you want to know what Jesus is doing right now, he's daily making intercession for you. He's the daysman that lays his hand on both. He sits in glory right now, literally, we put it this way, with his hand on the Father and his other hand on you. So every time you have a complaint, every time you have a need, every time a crisis comes into your life, you can have this confidence because his priesthood continues forever, because he will never have a changeable priesthood, that the promises of this testament can never be altered. You can always rest assured that your mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and any time you have need, he's going to have his hand on the Father and his hand on you. He goes between. He is able to do what no other could, what no other has. So again, he lets us know that you and I, we have one, seeing he ever liveth. His purpose now in glory is to make intercession for you and me, to go between the Father and us. Now in the 8th chapter of this same book, it says in verse 6, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator. There's that word from 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That tells me that the first covenant was established by God, and it was, and there were promises attached to that covenant. The Old Testament, God made a promise with men that if men would do this, God would reply with this. In other words, if they would obey, they would live. If they disobeyed, they would die. There would be judgment that would come. That was the promise of the Old Testament. Notice again what the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator. He is the one who takes care of the promises of the covenant. He says he's the mediator of a better covenant, a better contract, if you will, which was established upon better promises.
So the promises of the Old Testament, once again, was God made this promise. If man would do such and such, he would be blessed. If he didn't, he would be cursed. That was the covenant that God made with men. And the promises were, of course, contingent upon those complying with God, complying with what God had stated. Now let's come into the New Testament. What's the promise now? The promise is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that no matter what, you and I will have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the promise of the New Testament. It's not contingent on do this and live, or if you don't do this, die. If that was the New Testament, and there are many people claiming to be in the New Testament age and New Testament believers that are still offering the Old Testament promise and saying, you know, believe this and live, be baptized into this church and live, pray this prayer and live. If you don't do these things, you die. All they've done is brought people right back under the law that Jesus has removed us from. You and I do not have to fulfill any part of the new covenant in order to enjoy the glories of God in heaven at the last day. Why? Because the contract made, which is the New Testament, which is also called the Everlasting Covenant, was made by God to God before the world ever began. And God the Father does his part, God the Son does his, and God the Holy Spirit does his. You and I have no part in the activity of the covenant other than simply being the blessed recipients of what God has promised to God. Again, in the Old Testament, God made promise to men. Here in the new covenant, God makes promise to God. We just happen to be the blessed recipients of the promises that God made to himself. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, which is established upon better promises. So again, Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 9, Paul says in verse 15, and for this cause, what cause? Well, right before it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, you know, he makes the distinction. He says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. That was the purpose on the surface. But we also know that none of those sacrifices ever put away sin. It was an outward show of something that Jesus would do internally to us when he came. So he says, the blood of bulls and goats, what were they there for? For the sanctifying of the purifying, for the outward show of the cleansing of our flesh. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, if the blood of bulls and goats served that purpose, which still failed, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Paul says that even that in the Old Testament, while it should have driven men closer to God, it didn't. And while it was there for the outward show of purifying the flesh, it didn't put away any sin. But the blood of Jesus not only puts away sin, it goes beyond putting away sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is also able to purge our conscience, to clean our conscience so that you and I will quit serving dead works and instead serve the living God. He says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, and not ours but his, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We all fail under the condemnation of the transgressions of the first testament, every one of us. But notice what he says, that Jesus came to be the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death, you and I would be redeemed from the transgressions that were under the First Testament. That means we were purchased out of that. We're not under that obligation now. And that all came about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and now you and I who are called, now we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll close. I love this. Hebrews 12, verse 18, Paul says, ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched.
when you and I assemble together here in this place, we're not coming like they did to Mount Sinai. They came to a literal mountain in a literal place. And there, of course, they received the law of God. Notice what he said about that mountain. Again, this is the ministration of death, and it was glorious. He says, that mountain, it could be touched, but you better not touch it. It was physical, in other words. He says, you're not coming to a mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. What are they saying? Paul's saying when they came to Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of God, and what they say, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. How many times have you thought, if I could just hear the Lord Jesus speak? And how many times has he whispered to you in the depths of your soul to quiet your heart in the times of great disturbance? But under the Old Testament, they came to a point, they said, we don't even want to hear God speak. Why? Because there was thunderings, there was blackness, there was darkness, there was tempest. That attended with all of the things that would happen if they did not complete that which they were commanded. And then it says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, but ye, so we're not come to that place. And any preacher that tries to bring you fear, all they've done is brought you to Mount Sinai. Now that doesn't mean that there's not exhortation and there's not rebuke in the New Testament that goes along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is. But even that ought to be preached in a way of love, to provoke us to love and to good works, not provoke us to fear and dread. But lots of preachers are going to try to drive you to the mountain that could be touched versus Mount Zion. He says, but you're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So every time you and I assemble here and the Spirit of God attends it, notice what happens. He says, we come to Mount Zion. We come to the city of the living God. You and I come together on a weekly basis to the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice who assembles together with us. Now, I tell you, I love when the building here is full. But the building could be full and the Lord not come and these other folks come along with him. So even sometimes I've been in crowds that were very, very small, but the Lord attended the service and it was a very powerful and encouraging experience. And I've been in assemblies that were massively large, and yet, by our standards, and yet, I didn't go away feeling all that encouraged or strengthened. Anyway, notice what he says, who comes with us? The innumerable company of angels. If God is with us right now, in a manifest way, that means the building can't even contain the number of his angelic hosts that attends with him. And then he says, not only that, we've also come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who is that? Jesus. We've come to Jesus' church. And then he says, who are written in heaven. He says, we've also come to God. He approaches, the judge of all. And I love this one. And the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, some folks say, well, I can't be there Sunday, but I'll be there in spirit. No, thank you. The only spirits that I want coming to the house of God is the Spirit of God, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's talking about those who've gone to be with the Lord. In other words, what he's letting us know that when we come to Mount Zion, when we come to the house of God, and God, it's almost like heaven and earth have joined together. That's the earnest of our inheritance. That's what the Bible means by that term. It's though for a few moments, heaven and earth have joined together in one. That's what's happening when we come together in the worship service. You say, wow, that's amazing. I ought to show up more. Or others, why would they not be here for that? I don't know. That's something that has always confused me, to think that when we come together, there's actually for a few moments of time on earth that heaven and earth joins in one. That is miraculous to me, and it ought to be miraculous to you as well. And then he says, and to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? Vengeance, justice, that the law needed to be fulfilled. That's not what the blood of Jesus speaks. The blood of Jesus speaks reconciliation. It speaks peace. It speaks mercy. It speaks grace. And it speaks the love of God. So you and I, when we come together, we've come together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, and of the blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. So it's not a light thing when Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We touch one, and he touches us, and he touches God, and that one will be there like he was in Job's case. When Job thought God was completely absent, God was never absent from Job. God knew everything that was going on. God was there in every moment, every word that was spoken, everything that occurred. He just could not see it. In Isaiah 59, when the children of Israel were going to go into captivity and they thought that there was no intercessor, there was one. Later in that chapter, it says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And I'm thankful that in the New Testament, we can report the Redeemer has come to Zion. And the day is coming when he's going to come the second time to Zion and take us all to be in the heavenly Jerusalem forever and forever. We have the one who has an unchangeable priesthood that continues forever by the promise of God. And because of that, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. He's the one who is the surety of a better covenant that's made upon better promises. He is the one whose blood is able to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God, and to be the mediator that by means of death he would bring us back to God and give us the promise of eternal inheritance. And now he blesses us with the divine privilege of assembling together in the city of the living God, where God the Father meets us, the Son of God meets us, the angelic host meets us, and even the spirits of just men made perfect, where God brings heaven and earth together in one from them. That's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. None of that could exist were it not for the blessing of us having the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator to go between us and the everlasting God, who demanded justice, and Jesus satisfied it, and in addition to that, gave us all these extra blessings on top of it. May God bless us.